and wickedness, idolatry.
Who doesn't want to be rich? Have you ever dreamed of winning the lottery? I'm sure you have. Who doesn't want to be successful? Who doesn't want to be famous? Or at least, who does not want to be esteemed by his or her peers? Who doesn't want to be rich and beautiful? Like some people in this world who are idolized and put on a pedestal. Who doesn't want to advance in job? I'm sure you do. Who doesn't want to excel in school? In sports? Or some other discipline, whatever you choose. Our entire culture is built on greed, and the flip side of it is envy. And are we immune? And so don't say, well, who is this believer that you're talking about? Bring him out that we can excommunicate him. He must be a fluke. Well, I'll tell you who it is. It's the author of Psalm 73, a man named Asaph, author of Psalm 73. Asaph says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. For I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Note well, Asaph doesn't say, I was indignant. I was filled with righteous anger. No, he says, I was envious. And later, towards the end of the psalm, Asaph adds a few more sentiments. He says, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast before you, God. And you ask yourself why a testimony like this is in the Bible, but you already know the answer. God knows what we're made of. God knows that we have feet of clay. It's too easy to want what other people want. It's too easy to want what other people have. And that is to say, it's too easy to be envious. And don't you think that the members of the seven churches of Asia that we have gotten to know at some length, don't you think that they entertain such notions from time to time? They couldn't help but realize that their profession of the gospel has brought them to a different place. They are now outsiders looking in, ostracized by family, hated by all people, and put down. Faith in Jesus cost many their jobs, their profession, relationships, friendships, and in some cases, even their lives. Yes, and then to see the pagan culture revel in its idolatries and succeed in its violence and ruthlessness, and to go unchallenged, so it would seem, for persecuting the very church of Jesus Christ. Don't you think that they would have appreciated Asaph's sentiment, who said, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Don't you think it would have occurred to them? Success belonged to Rome and all who nursed at her breasts. But Christian faith didn't seem to pay off. And this is one, it's not the only, but one main reason why the book of Revelation spoke so powerfully to their poor situation with a back against the wall, marginalized, persecuted. The book of Revelation meant much to these Christians. For the visions that John relates to them, they come from Jesus Christ himself. They show not how the world appears to be, but as it really is. Ultimate reality seen through the lens of God. And any reader is confronted with a world very different from the world that we are shown in the media and in the internet, in books, in history books, and in everyday life. Every reader, therefore, is also confronted with a fundamental choice. Will you accept God's testimony, and will you see what He sees, irrespective of whether you like it or not? And if you do, you will hear the message speak to you. Among other things, this is what it says. Never envy the worldly people. Never envy the world. Never envy those who have apparently an easy life. Never envy those who apparently are successful and advance from one to the next victory. Never envy unbelievers. Pity them. Pity them, for they are in slippery places and they don't know it. For vision after vision, first in the seven seals and now in the seven trumpets, have shown that Jesus Christ does not only execute judgment, the judgment has already begun. Preliminary punishments, restraint and preliminary punishment, come in the form of all kinds of evil, every kind of evil. And through them, the world is being prepared for the final judgment, the final unveiling of Jesus Christ at His return. The world is being prepared for this event because the preliminary judgments serve as warnings, and if people don't heed the warnings, they are being hardened by them. They, as we are used to saying, they have it coming. Never envy unbelievers. More recently, we saw that the trumpet judgments are modeled after the 10 plagues of Egypt, a fact that allowed us to see even more clearly that they are in answer to the prayers of the saints. It's like it was in ancient Egypt when Israel was in bondage and oppressed, and they cried to God because of the oppression. And God heard, and God saw, and God remembered His covenant, and God acted. How did He act? He sent 10 plagues to prepare the way for the Exodus. And here in the trumpet judgments, the same pattern unfolds. You are to see the connection. You are to see the parallel. You are to see the pattern. It's like ancient Israel in Egypt. The people are persecuted, they are oppressed, they cry to God, and God responds by sending judgments on the inhabitants of the earth who oppress and hurt His people. And the judgments serve the same purpose as the 10 plagues in Egypt. They are precursors of the final defeat of the enemy, and as such, they pave the way for the exodus of God's people, for the final deliverance. Step by step, judgment by judgment, the cry of the saints is answered. It really is answered. It may be difficult to see, but that, again, is ultimate reality. God sets in motion events that will finally lead to the fulfillment of all His promises. God kept His promises in Egypt, and He is keeping His promises now. He really does. And what made the judgment of T5, trumpet 5, a truly eschatological event was that it portrays no ordinary locust swarm. That may have been true of ancient Egypt, but this is not an ordinary locust swarm. This is an army of demons. unleashed upon the earth dwellers who are helpless against this plague that comes from hell itself. And the point of it is to reveal. What is to be seen in it is the absolute sovereignty of God. He is the one who released this army of devils. They cannot act until he gives them the green light. They cannot do anything unless God defines their mission. And that is what we have seen in trumpet 5. The absolute sovereignty of God is revealed. He takes evil in hand to punish evil. It's like Moses, who once was told to pick up a serpent, which turned into a staff or a club in his hand. The devil exists, and he is roaming this world. He's active. Demons exist, and they are active. And they are God's enemy, and they are the enemy of God's people. And Satan is no more than a servant, a toy. He must fulfill God's purpose. And so while locusts prepared Egypt for their final defeat in ancient times, God now sends an army of wicked angels to accomplish this. But it's the pattern of the Exodus. If you take nothing from this but this, take this. It's the pattern of the Exodus. It's a biblical pattern. It's all the same. And as we now proceed to T6, trumpet 6, the theme is further amplified. In essence, I can't tell you anything new. I can only do what the text is doing, amplify what you have already learned, lead you deeper into this truth. The theme, the Exodus pattern, is further amplified. And you can see this from a distance. It's not hard to see. It's not hard to see that the fulcrum of this vision, trumpet number 6, parallels trumpet 5. Notice then, trumpet 6 pictures an army like trumpet 5. It pictures an army that goes to war. Against whom? Against the earth dwellers. It's like trumpet 5. Moreover, this army too is described in terms of war horses rushing into battle, with monstrous features of lions and with tails, with stings. All this, as you remember, all this is quite similar to the locust army. They were also described in terms of horses, war horses, rushing into battle with features of lions and with tails, with stings. And don't get hung up on the details. See the pattern. See the contours, and you will know that T5 and T6 are for the most part parallel to each other. T5 and T6 both elaborate on the theme of the eschatological plague, eschatological judgment of demonic darkness, using variations of symbols. But 1 John 5:19 summarizes the scenario depicted in both visions. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. That's the reality. It's this reality of satanic rule over the fallen world that is conveyed in both T5 and T6. With the help of grotesque war imagery, this is the ultimate irony. Satan rewards his loyal subjects with war and destruction and pain and torment. And as we saw in T5, here too, brothers and sisters, here too, there is no room for foolish speculations. God is in complete control of this seeming chaos. He's in complete control, for it is he who unleashes the corrupt angelic invaders from the east. The world may often look like a factory of chaos and confusion, but as we are used to saying, there is method to the madness. God sits enthroned. Nothing happens without his will. And these demons, they cannot do anything until he lets them. They are not free to act. They are not free to do anything unless God gives them permission. And if he gives them permission, it is only to fulfill his purpose. Nothing is out of whack. Nothing is out of control. And you can see this in the first comment that is made. The vision commences with four angels who have been bound. God has bound them. They are restrained against their will. They're not free to act until they're being released, and God has bound them against their will. This is parallel to the demons of the abyss. They're confined, they're bound in the abyss. You can read about this in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It's the same idea. In this case, God has bound them at the river Euphrates. This is another biblical symbol. Now, historically, the Euphrates was the eastern edge of Rome's domain at the end of the first century. That's as far as the empire reached, eastwards, to the river Euphrates. Beyond it were lurking threatening powers, in particular, the feared cavalries of the Parthians. But more importantly, the reference to this great river, the Euphrates, sends out or emits a theological, biblical signal. In the world of the Bible, beyond that river, Euphrates, used to stand ancient Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, and a biblical emblem of all that is evil and idolatrous and opposed to God's will. And God used the evil Assyrians to punish the nations of their time. And in the 8th century BC, they crossed that river. They were released. And they covered the Fertile Crescent with war and destruction, with looting and fire. And they also terminated the northern kingdom of Israel for their idolatry, along with all the other nations of the Fertile Crescent. Beyond that river Euphrates, there was also Babylon. Another emblem, a biblical emblem of evil, idolatry, and all that is opposing God in this world. Babylon, which terminated the kingdom of Judah in the 6th century BC and also covered the Fertile Crescent with war and destruction. They even took down Egypt. And God sent them to do their work. The angels' association with Euphrates betokens no good thing. They are wicked angels. They are fallen angels. They are killer angels. And like ancient Assyria and Babylon, their armies are waiting. They're ready to attack, ready to conquer and to invade. And God releases them. He's in control. Not only this, but verse 15 stresses that they've been prepared. That's the language that you heard earlier in Ezekiel 38. God says to Gog and Magog, these evil armies, that I have prepared you long before you even heard my name. I prepared you to do this work, and I will also judge you. Here now, these demons have been prepared for the hour and for the day and for the month and for the year. This is language of divine decree. The sovereign timetable of God determines the mission of these devils. And all the forces of history are under his control. I am so thankful for this. First of all, remember that God is not only in the business of judging people, If you see any good in this world, whether it's the milk of human kindness, whether it's a sacrifice from one person for another, if you see any good in this world, don't fail to thank God for it. Because even Jesus himself refused the accolade of good teacher. When one person addressed him as the good teacher, he said, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. And if you see good, apparent good, manifest good in this world, give God the glory for it, because he restrains evil and he gives good gifts. It is he who gets the credit for it." And this is what God does. All the good in this world, it accrues to his glory, and it reveals his goodness. And brothers and sisters, by the same token, I take comfort in this. I am thankful for this. There is no lack of confidence in the rightness of this judgment. God uses evil to punish evil. My friends, he has always done it, and he does do it, even today. And we, you and I, we can only bow at his sovereign throne. How great this God is that he is able to do this. I know that he always does what's right. And he will never deceive you. He will never lie to you. He will never deceive you. How different, how refreshingly different from the confusion that we behold at the world stage. Who's right and who's wrong? And what's ethically required? What about the upheavals of politics, the back and forth and up and down? What's a just war? And when can a nation invade another? I don't know. Ultimately, I don't have the answers for this. I can theorize about it. Ultimately, I don't have the answers. But this vision of God's sovereign control over history makes me quiet and makes me calm, because I can let God be God. I can let God do what he has decreed, what he has ordained, because I know that all things serve his holy purpose. Even satanic powers are put to use to fulfill God's purpose. I can rest in this. I can take comfort in this. And God's purpose for you is eternal life. Don't you forget it. For all things must work together for good for those who love God. Everything is included in the program. I wish that you have this faith. I wish that you have this trust in God, who will not fail, who cannot fail, and never makes a mistake. How comforting for the seven churches of Asia, who were standing with their back against the wall, who were marginalized. Some of them had their property taken away from them for no other reason but that they were Christians. They were imprisoned and some were killed, as we said. How comforting for them to know that God is still in control. God knows. How comforting for our brothers and sisters in the world today, who make the same experiences. And if you know what this means, how comforting for you. These words speak comfort to you. Don't you have enough trouble in life already? Aren't there some things that don't seem to make sense to you? No matter how hard you try to explain them, explanations don't come easy, do they? Comfort is what this passage means for a Christian. And by the way, the order for the release of these demons comes from a familiar place, from the altar, you see. That's the same altar that we saw at the beginning of the trumpet visions in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. That's the altar on which the prayers of the saints are being offered up, so that the release of the four destructive spirits and their armies is also an answer to the people's cry for help. You see, the mention of this altar wants to tie in trumpet 6, this vision, with the prayers of the saints. And that means that even this vision, the events described in this vision, are part of the sequence of events that prepare the exodus of God's people. Everything included. Can you see it? Do you grasp it? Now, the army led by the four angels comes into view in verse 16, and its description is the heart of this vision. What we have learned from the locust army last week and the week before helps a great deal. For as I said, much of it is parallel, and we can take advantage of what we have already gathered in knowledge. And so, first of all, like the locust army, the number of this host is incalculable. 200 million. That's a symbolical number of a host far beyond man's ability to count. It will take you more than a lifetime to count them one by one. The point is not to count them. It's incalculable. It's a host of biblical proportions. Truly biblical proportions. But John's description of these horse-like warriors also amplifies, it expands on this mission of the devilish army. Do you remember, the locusts, their power was to hurt people. They were given a sting like a scorpion. And we read about this in verse 10. They were given a sting to hurt or to harm people. The horses now, they also have stings. Verse 19, and they also hurt or harm people. This is the same Greek verb that is used. In other words, the sting of these horse-like creatures and the sting of the locust-like creatures is the same. It has the same effect. However, in addition to the sting, these horses have mouths. Mouths from which proceed fire, smoke, and sulfur. And by these, verse 18 says, one-third of the human race was killed. So these ferocious creatures have power to kill and power to devour with their mouths. And they have power to harm, but not to kill people in their tails. What is this? It's really quite simple. It's, in essence, it's an amplification. It's a fuller account of the reality of demonic oppression manifest in the world. It entails now both physical destruction, death, and torment of the heart and mind in its various forms, and both work in concert and serve the same end. And contrary to some modern-day prophets like Hal Lindsey and Jack Van Imp, John isn't describing an army of 200 million Chinese soldiers. There is no army on earth, and there never will be. And contrary to modern-day prophets, he is not describing tank war. He's not describing helicopter gunships or mobile missile launchers or stealth bombers. He's not describing the effects of thermonuclear war. This is not an invasion of the good Western world with all of its values and traditions by the hordes of the East. This is an invasion. This is a war of a demonic army against all mankind, including the United States of America. Yet, in one sense, In the same way that even a broken watch is on time twice a day. Even Herr Lindsay and others are right. For how does the rule of Satan manifest itself in this world, if there is such a thing? Is it in ancient warfare like they used to make war? They had swords and bows and arrows and shields. Yes, of course. Is it in modern warfare? Tank wars? Nuclear war? Yes, also. All of these are included. Any form of destructive violence that leads to death from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ and the end of the world is included in this vision. And when people kill each other in civil war, in drive-by shootings, in gang-related violence, these are also instigated by demons. Now, not every one of these, not all of them, not every war has been instigated by a devil. And if we were to say that all of these are instigated by the devil, we will go far beyond what God has given us to do and to know and to say. However, to say that these things have happened and that they are happening, well, that is well within the scope. In fact, that is the message of this text, isn't it? After all, whatever leads to physical destruction, whatever leads to untimely death, is a manifestation of the fact that all things are not well in this world. It's a manifestation, among other things, that the world is also under the power of the evil one. Why? Because God has allowed him to continue for a while and for his own holy purpose. In the same way, the reference to the one-third of mankind isn't here so that you can sit down and do the math. How many people are we talking? This is simply a vast number of casualties over history between the first and the second coming of Christ. A vast number of casualties of bullets, of arrows, of swords, of bombs, of warfare, of AIDS, of drug addiction, alcoholism, of epidemics, of car accidents, of cancers, of heart attacks, and many other diseases and many other evils. All these and more are ultimately the result of a world being under the sway of what verse 11 calls the destroyer. The destroyer. And beyond that, this world is under the judgment of Jesus Christ. It is under the curse of God. But it's God who is in control. How then does physical destruction, as it is described here, fit into this Exodus pattern? How is this a preliminary judgment that eventually leads to the Exodus, eventually leads to the final defeat of the enemy? Oh, it's very simple. By causing physical destruction or death, Satan makes certain people's eternal condemnation. Physical destruction, if there is no repentance, leads to eternal doom. That's ultimate reality. But the power of the horse-like creatures isn't only in their mouths, it's also in their tails, in the sting to hurt, but not to kill. What is the power of this sting? Verse 20 tells you, listen to this. The rest of mankind, these are the two-thirds, if you will, the rest of mankind who were not killed, those who were killed were the one-third. So let me begin again. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, fire, smoke, sulfur, did not repent. That's the power of the sting, to harm people. And it is lethal too. Did not repent. Did not repent. Did not repent. Now, let's say a person is killed in a freak accident. It's an accident. And if that person isn't a believer, all ambitions, all opportunities cease, and that person will never have an opportunity to repent and to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. But there are other ways to keep people locked up and reserved for final doom, locked up in darkness. The sting of these horses is the same as the sting of the locusts and T5. It's the sting of sin. It's the power of sin that binds people and won't let them go. It's the power of deceit. And the devil has been a liar from the beginning. He's called the deceiver. Pharaoh was stung by this sting when he refused to repent. And he hardened his heart in the light of all of those plagues that rolled over Egypt and destroyed his domain. They destroyed his kingdom. Now, if ever a man had a reason to say, well, that's enough, I'm going to repent, Pharaoh had a reason. But he didn't repent. In fact, he hardened his heart. He was stung. So also here, there are survivors. Survivors, but they're also under this plague. They don't get away. They can't say, that was close. I'm glad I'm safe now. There are survivors, but they're also under this plague. They aren't killed, but kept in darkness by the sting. And that's anything the world can offer. Anything that keeps people away from the light of the gospel. Anything that keeps people busy. Anything that keeps people focused on themselves. Anything will do. They stubbornly persist in not listening to the one thing that can save them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They stubbornly persist in not giving Jesus Christ their allegiance. In other words, they are spiritually anesthetized by the deception of the serpent. And as a result, they do his will. And they even worship demons, as the text says. They worship the very forces that are set on destroying them. Oh, why do they do this? The answer that this text provides is not easy to swallow. They do this because they have already met with the judgment of God. The plague is on. And as things took their course in Egypt, that's how it will be. That's reality, my friends. It's reality. It's the world seen through God's lens. Will you accept his testimony? Will you see what he sees? Well, if you do, what does that mean for you? You cannot afford to misread this. No, you can't. You cannot afford to misread this. It's reality. It was occurring in the first century, and the first century Christians of the seven churches of Asia, they understood what this means, and it is happening right now, and you understand what this means. All the more, the world needs the gospel desperately. You have the truth. It has been given to you to know. Use it. Use it well. Use it wisely. Use it like seed that is being sown. For God puts an opportunity before everyone who hears. God summons people, and the summon doesn't always come in the same form and in the same words, but in the words of Jesus, repent and believe in the gospel is the summons. Stake your eternal well-being on Christ alone, for there is no other way to evade the judgment that is coming that has already begun. Jesus also said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever doesn't believe in the Son is judged already. But as for you, Christian, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to lose. This is not your fear. This is not your concern. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has seen to this and done everything necessary for it, and that will never change. This isn't your fear. And brothers and sisters, I know how much you are in this world and also under siege of the forces that are in this world. Never envy the world. Knowing that unless unbelievers flee from the wrath to come and embrace the Son, God has put them in slippery places and they don't know it. Christian, I say rejoice. 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 If you are a believer, you really are most blessed, blessed beyond measure. Rejoice and wait for His salvation. God was faithful in Egypt, and God is faithful now. Let's pray.